If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3 is where we have found ourselves here in the minor prophet's letter here, Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read Jonah chapter 3 and then we'll open up in a word of prayer and we'll dive into the sermon. It says in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it, the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from their wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word this morning. Lord, we again are so thankful for your word, Lord, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord, that it examines our heart, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, as we look upon these verses, Lord, as we look upon the greatness of your grace that is given, that is yours to give, Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be one, just experience the joy that the gospel brings, the joy that your grace brings to our life. And then at the same time, Lord, examine our hearts, Lord, as it comes to, is there sin that I need to repent of? Do I find myself in need of a work of the Holy Spirit to remove these things from my life? And so, Lord, I just pray that we would have ears to hear, minds to be open. Lord, help me become less so you become more here, that I am just simply the vessel used this morning. And Lord, we just pray that we would not leave the same way that we came in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is it not great news that our God is a God of miracles? That he is in control, that he suspends his hands over his creation and changes things, the very nature of things at times. He is a God of miracles. And in that same praise of him being God of miracles, we can also praise him for sending the Holy Spirit, the helper that comes and indwells us and guides us in all truth. What an amazing God that we serve. Now, today, miracles and moves of the Holy Spirit can kind of get a little out of hand, if you will. Can attribute works of the Holy Spirit that not really are the works of the Holy Spirit. And some, in that sense then, has swung the pendulum from, there's some bad things going on over here, and there's some works of the Spirit that we don't really agree with, and so let's swing the pendulum so far that now we're fearful of moves of the Holy Spirit. We're fearful of words like revival and the Holy Spirit working, or miracles, and we come with high skepticism. But let us not forget that Psalm 77, verse 14 says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strengths among the peoples." We've already seen in Jonah chapter 1 the miracles that happened to Jonah, that he was swallowed by the great fish, that he was then preserved in the fish for 3 days, or resurrected, depending on how you land on that. But God miraculously preserves and sends the fish to swallow up Jonah. His work was not done with them, and that miracle began to happen to Jonah. I would argue that we haven't even gotten to the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah yet. Yes, there was the fish. Yes, there was being preserved in it for 3 days. But I don't even think that that was the greatest miracle. Instead, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah, and I think even maybe in the whole Old Testament, is that an entire pagan nation, the nation of Nineveh, comes to God's grace. They change their ways. They are redeemed and saved by God. This is the greatest miracle, the great work of the Holy Spirit's application, that when a heart of stone that is in direct rebellion against God, that is active in suppressing the truth of God, that these hearts that are active in suppressing, these hearts that are actively rebelling against God, that want nothing to do with them, are also found in a world system where the devil has placed it, that we're prone to wander those hearts. And yet, we see the wonderful promise, the power of God's grace. Through God's powerful call, through the work of Christ on the cross and the application of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead united in salvation, bringing the heart of stone to that of a heart of flesh, bringing them from the depths, the blind eyes, to that of eyes that see the truth when people are truly born again. This is a miracle that is going on today, and it's one of the greatest miracles that we get to witness and be a part of, to see God work in that, to take those hearts of stones that we see people have, that we had at one point, and that God changes it to a heart of flesh. This is what grace is. And this is grace that God alone gives. And we see in our text that God gives it three different times. First, we see that he gives it to Jonah. And it's in the beginning of chapter 3, in the first two verses, that he calls him a second time. The first parts of the word, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah," is exactly how chapter 1 started. The only difference is the second time. God calls him a second time. I wondered if I would have given Jonah a second chance. Let's say I gave somebody something precious and I told them to go give it to somebody else. And instead of doing what I asked them to do, they do the exact opposite. They take it and they run and they flee and they don't do that. Would I be so quick to forgive them? Would I be so quick to give them a second chance to go and do something? Is it not good that God's ways are not our ways? That he doesn't hold that grudge against us? He is a God of second chances, third, fourth, fifth chances at times. There is a time where chances run out, yes, but he's slow to anger. His kindness leads to repentance. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that even in unfaithfulness, God is still faithful. That God is still faithful. Notice that every great man or woman that we read about in Scripture has a blemish. There's a point to that. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. We will never match up to perfection. There's a blemish in all of us. But God is merciful in all of our blemishes. God is merciful in it. And he calls to Jonah again. Now, I can't read this without thinking of the resemblance of Jesus and Peter on the shore when Peter is reestablished again, when Jesus restores Peter after his three denials. And what I want to show in that setting of Jonah and Peter here is that forgiveness, notice that forgiveness does not mean that they are done away with their responsibilities then. Because God forgave Jonah, God forgave Peter, and was going to still use them, it did not take them away from their responsibilities, even though God forgave them. They still had a job to do. It is not an easy way out for them. Forgiveness brings us then back to God and then gives us the ability to go and do what he has already asked us to do. He makes us then able to try again. And hopefully this time, not reliant on our own pride, our own works, but relying on the power that he has given us. Because now we know God in a different light. That grace was then provided to us, and now we can go out and share it with others. He gives Jonah a second chance, just like he gives Peter a second chance. Peter goes to him, and I denied you three times. I was afraid of people. I was afraid of death. I was afraid of what would happen. And so I denied you three times, Jesus. And each time Jesus would talk to him, he kept saying, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And it comes to a point that he says, "You're going to feed my sheep, and there's going to be a time where they're going to take you to a place that you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your arms." And we know by verse 19 of that account that he says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." Jesus is talking about Peter's death. And isn't this good news for Peter? Sure, the death part, probably not what he was hoping for. In fact, he probably wasn't that, because he turned back to John and was like, "Well, what about John? What about him? How's that going to end for him?" Jesus says, "Well, don't worry about John. I'm talking about you right now." But the promise to Peter is that where you failed last time, where you denied me last time because of your fear of men, because of your fear of death, because of your fear of what happened, guess what? The next time it happens, you will stand firm. You will stand firm. That's the promise. That's the why I'm forgiving you, because you're going to do the calling, and when that time comes where you failed previously, you will stand. indwelt by the Holy Spirit, standing in the power of God, you will stand firm. So first we see that grace was given to Jonah. Then we see grace given to a wicked and evil people in the pagan city of Nineveh. We're reminded back in chapter 3 how great the city is, that it's a great city. It's massive. It's fortified. They would say even the top walls, the top part of the wall, you could go 3 chariots wide in on the top of that wall. Extremely fortified, extremely massive, rich and wealthy. I kind of look at it as like a modern-day Dubai city where all the wealthy Assyrians live and where the royals and the famous people all kind of go and dwell in. It was massive. But we can't forget that they were not massive and blessed by God because they were living for God. Back in chapter 1, it says that they were evil and wicked. And back in the intro of that, we talked about some of the evil things that Assyria did, and not to get too graphic again, but let's just say that they enjoyed killing. They enjoyed torture. They enjoyed doing war crimes when they would take people, to a point that when people were going to be attacked by the people of Nineveh, they would choose suicide instead of being captured by the Ninevites, in worry of what they might do to them would be far worse than them just ending it at that point. They were very evil. So you could look at that people and say, they don't deserve grace. And even if grace was going to be provided to them, they don't care about it. They don't care about God. They don't care about the things of justice and of good. They don't care about that. They're not worried about what God says, about what God does. And so I wonder if people were looking at Jonah saying, is it really even worth it to go? I know you hate them, and so there's that part of it, that they don't deserve it, and we get that. But is it even worth it? Are they even going to listen to you? Are they even going to care? And I wonder if we would be those people talking to Jonah. Is it worth it? They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about justice. They don't care about goodness. They're rebelling against God. They don't care. I wonder if we do the same when people talk about going to places like in Africa or India or China. They serve pagan gods already. They already have their religion. They're firm in it. They hate the things of God. They don't want anything to do with God. It's not worth it. They're too far gone. Not even just other countries. I wonder if we would talk to anyone who goes out on the streets to preach in the cities of, let's say, L.A., or go to California, where it seems like all of their leaders are opposed to the things of God. Not everyone. I don't want to paint a broad picture with a huge paintbrush. But from what we see, it seems like there's places where it's just like they don't care about the things of God. Is it even worth our time going? Let us not forget that nothing is impossible with God. That there is no such thing as too far gone. There is no such thing as where God's grace does not reach. And so he calls Jonah to go back to Nineveh. And the Nineveh is going to receive God's grace. But Jonah goes and he gives a word, and it's a simple message. It's a very simple message, and he's told to go through the city. In fact, the message is only 5 Hebrew words. I'm not going to try to say them. I took 1 year of Hebrew, and I don't want to butcher the Hebrew language, so I'm not even going to try to say it. But it says, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I wonder how Jonah went about this. Remember, the city is massive. It's a great city. And it says that in the first day that he preached this is when the revival started to happen, is day one. Not even the full 3 days that he was there, but day one it started to have an effect. And just by the words he was saying, so I wondered, how did he go about doing this? Did he just walk down the streets and just yelling out this message? Did he try to find a corner where people were gathered, like in the marketplace or the temples of their pagan gods, and try to do it that way? There was no media or megaphone or anything like that that we have access to today to share it. So I wish there was more detail on how Jonah went about sharing this message and what maybe he exactly said. But he says, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. Now there's 2 things about this preaching that Jonah does that's effective even in the little bit of words that he might have used. And I think he probably used a little bit more in certain parts of it too, and many biblical scholars believe that as well. But this is the main point of it. Now there's judgment in this, is there not? You will be overthrown. 40 days you will be overthrown for your wickedness, your evil. Your ways have led to this destruction, and I will bring it upon you. Calamity is upon you. There's judgment, condemnation in this. But notice in that same breath, though, the message that Jonah gives implies hope, implies that there's hope. 40 days. It implies that there is hope that they could turn. There's hope that they could relent. And then if they do relent, God will provide grace. There's an interesting part of the Hebrew word there, overthrown. And it tells about God's promise here, that they were going to be overthrown either way. They're going to be either overthrown in judgment and condemnation and God will destroy, or their hearts will be overthrown of their wicked and evil ways and turn to God's grace. Overthrown. It's a warning, but in the same message of hope. This is what the gospel is. There's a warning of there's danger. You're walking in sin. Hell is at your doorstep. Sin is there crouching, just like it was in the Old Testament. It's there crouching. God's character is that of grace, is that of being merciful. Notice how he gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we see this over and over in Scripture. Before he destroys a nation, he gives them opportunity after opportunity to come and to repent of their evil ways. I think of the book of Revelation in the Great Tribulation. How many times does God give the opportunity to come to him in those moments? He's keeps the 144,000 to keep them and to save them and to preach the good news to them. He sends the two witnesses to them. And right before the final judgment comes, right before the final of Christ's coming comes, he literally says that they split the sky and two angels proclaim the gospel in the sky that everyone would see it. He gives them one more opportunity after opportunity. God is a God of grace. And it's his to give, as in Jeremiah 18 says, in verse 7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull it down, or to destroy it. Then here's the hope part. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring upon it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. God's grace to give. He gives it to Jonah and he gives it to the wicked people of Nineveh. The city in chapter 4 lets us know that there's 123,000 children there. And most scholars take that number then, and they believe that the city of Nineveh at this time has anywhere between 700,000 and 1 million people living in it. Imagine that revival. 700,000 at the least coming to God. A whole city repentant and coming to God. As he gives his grace, as it says in verse 5, they believed God. They believed God. They trusted in him. A massive move of grace. They trusted not only in his word that God will destroy them for their evil ways, but also the message that there is hope if they relent that God will provide grace to them. Now I do wonder, as Jonah came and preached this, he probably had some side effects of being in the fish. As most people believe that he probably was with the chemicals in the belly or in the place that he was, there was probably bleach his skin. And there was probably some other, maybe he stunk. I mean, I held a fish the other day when my kids went fishing. My hands still might smell like fish, even though I washed it like a million times, right? There's just a stink of fish. I can only imagine a fish trying to digest you and you being in there, what that would smell like. I'm sure there's some of that to the message that they heard, that there's some background story, some proof of what Jonah went through, like the signs and wonders did for the apostles and the disciples in the New Testament there. And I'm sure Jonah preached a little bit more than maybe what the five Hebrew words were, maybe. But what I want you to realize is that the power of them turning to God, to believing in God's grace and to running to that is not the image of Jonah. It was not the persuasion of Jonah. And I'm sure he didn't even want Nineveh to be saved. I'm wondering if he even said this message not in a persuasive way, but in just like I'm just going to monotone say it, right? I don't even want these people to be saved, but I got to say it, so here we go. So it's not in the way that he said it or who he was that did it, but instead we saw that right away in the beginning of chapter 3, where God says, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Why did they turn? Because they believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. They believed his word. It was his power. This is what we call irresistible grace. Irresistible call to grace. To those who are his, and when they hear grace, they run to it. They flock to it. They hear the shepherd's voice. The sheep hear my voice and they come. Just like we see here. This demonstrates God's power and salvation in grace, that even in spite of the weakness of the messenger, even the weakness of the servant like Jonah, his grace is still powerful enough to reach those hearts. we would see this as a revival like no other that we haven't seen before this time, and I would argue that we haven't seen up to this point. That entire nation comes to the calling of God. Let it be good news to us as well, that even in Jonah's weakness, he was still used, and God still used that to bring upon grace. Let us know that in our weaknesses, that he still works within us. We see them finally that he gives it to not just the people of Nineveh, but to the king, to the leader, the one who allowed Nineveh to get to this point, the one who was in control, who was in power, who allowed and witnessed and made a system in place where this would happen, the evil and wicked ways would happen. The reason why God's judgment is upon them is because of the way he led Nineveh. And yet it even comes to him, God's grace comes to him. In verse 6 it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. What caught my attention here is notice that Jonah didn't start with the king. He started with the people. He started with the lowly people of Nineveh, not the higher up king, but the people. It was the people's hearts, the people's actions, the people relenting, the people changing their evil ways already, and then the word reached the king, and he already saw his people moving in that way. This is how God's grace works. Many times it starts with the lowly. He did it with David. No one would have picked David to be king. They went right over him. What about the strong brothers? He started with the lowly. Look at how he started the church with the lowly, the fishermen, the tax collectors, not the kings, not the rulers, not the synagogue leaders, not the Pharisees, not the people with power, but he started with the lowly. What a great example we see in the birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord our Savior, in his birth at a lonely manger, not in a castle. What about the parable of the mustard seed? A great visual of how the kingdom starts so small, so lowly, and then grows into something so amazingly beautiful that provides even protection for those who are even outside of it. I like that in verse 7, the king goes and he makes his proclamation or his decree declaring, hey, we should all fast. Let everyone fast and everyone wear sackcloth and everyone repent of their evil. And the people already did this in verse 6. Well, we're ahead of you, king. We're already there, king. We're doing it. God carried that out. The response is that they had a changed heart, and that change began to reach their leader, and the king began to change his heart as well, and grace was received to him, starting with the small, the lowly. Now, as today is the day of Pentecost, I look at the church and how it started in just a few people in a crowded room waiting for the Holy Spirit to be sent down upon them. To do then the works that Christ has called them to plant the church and grow the church and start in that lowly way. So I look at the church today and I have to ask the question then, how are we doing? Are we like the Nineveh where it's reaching the leaders, reaching our nation, reaching our communities, or has the church fallen asleep? Have we lost our saltiness? Have we begun to cover our light? Have we come down off of the hill? For the fact that we maybe winced or had to think or say maybe tells us that we need this exact revival even in the church. That it's time for the church to begin to wake up. It's time for us to come and know God in that way. To go into ourselves individually and ask those questions of us. Do we love the gospel? Do we have a heart of devotion to the things of God? Are we in awe and reverence of his holiness? Do we act that out? Are we obedient to his laws? Are we walking out in a sense of praise and confessing? I pray that we would be a church here in this community, that they would see this church and say, there's something different about that. Not to try to draw attention to ourselves and get people to come. That's not what my point is. But they would see that they're different than the world. See that there's something going on here that sets them apart. There's something about them that's different. I would urge us this to pray, to ask ourselves the questions as individuals before we come together in a group. Is my light out? Am I unsalted? Have I come down from the hill? Is the fire that was lit inside me gone? And I would pray that we would come to God and ask him to ignite it again, to pick us up and put us back like he did Jonah, like he did Peter, to resend us, to wake us up so that we would make a difference just like the people of Nineveh made a difference as well in the power of God's grace. Now, this leads me to one more point that I want to look at from this text. We see that it was God's grace to give and how he gives it to the different people with Jonah and the Ninevites and then to the king of Nineveh. And he gives it to different types of people and different times. And it was his grace to give. But what I want to look at now is the response to this grace. That God has given this grace, have made the grace available to them. And what is the response of the grace that is given? As I've used this word this morning, revival, this seems to match what revival would look like. This is the revival in Nineveh. And again, I would say that there was not really a revival like this before, and I don't think that there has been since then. Now, I know there's been pockets of the moves of the Holy Spirit, moves of what we would call revivals. A few months back in Sunday school, we watched a documentary for a few times about the different revivals that would pop up in different places in Europe and one time in America and things like that. And I do think that there's been pockets of revival that has popped up, but none to the extent of what we see in Nineveh here. And I would argue that many times when we use the word revival, we have to use the quotations around it. As I think many things that we call things revival are not really a revival when we look upon it in Scripture. And this is the concern that we have with this revival, including that of Nineveh. Is this just an experiential high? Is this just moments of zeal for holy things that will eventually fade? Many times, revival is just that. I think of the most recent one in Asbury last year, I believe it was, or the year before. Now, does that mean that that revival was not where people were saved in that revival? There could have been. The power of the gospel is that it can save people at any time when the gospel is preached. And so maybe there are some people that were saved in the Asbury revival. As times that I tried to listen to it and keep up with it, there are times that I felt like the gospel message was proclaimed accurately and in truth. And so, yes, people could come out of that. But many times that I was listening to, there was a lot of it that was showing this experiential moment. That it was just a run to of greater things, or what I would call a spiritual wave that they would hope to ride out until the next spiritual wave came. And we see that that's not how revival really looks like. And the concern with that then is what? False repentance, false conversion that we have to be mindful of. One of my favorite preachers from history is Jonathan Edwards. And he was involved in a revival called the Great Awakening, if we remember that, and if you ever heard of that. And he was one of the primary instruments in the Great Awakening. Well, 6 years after the Great Awakening, he decided to write down his thoughts about what was going on during the Great Awakening. And the concern he had was just this. Was this just a moment of high emotions? A moment of chasing after spiritual things for just a moment, an experience that would wear off, and then there would be no evidence of true change or true conversion? Even the Great Awakening, he's questioning, right? So I think it's okay for us to look upon other revivals that come down the road and at least go into it with a discernment and not just believing it. And so he looks back at it and says, is there some? That there was some false conversion to it. And this was not only his concern, but many of the critics of the Great Awakening would look upon the masses amount of people that say that they were being converted and coming to the Great Awakening, and during that time saying that they believed in Christ and trusted in God. And many of the critics would say this was nothing but an emotional wave. It was lacking any true movement of God in people's life. And so even the critics are looking upon it the same way that Jonathan Edwards is saying, was this really a movement of God or not? How do we look at true conversion or not? And so in defense of true conversion, and also to explain the false conversion that may have happened in it, Jonathan Edwards wrote his thoughts down. And he writes it down, and he speaks then that proof of true conversion is what he would call holy affections. In fact, he would write the book and label the book Holy Affections, and then he also makes another rewrite of Holy Affections a little bit later as well. And he would label these holy affections as, define it in this way. Holy affections are zeal for holy things and a longing after God and personal holiness. He called this, then when this would happen in someone's life, the saving operations of the Holy Spirit. And he would differ that from the common operations of the Holy Spirit, which is that of conviction and somber over your sins, but no real heart change. The salvation is not applied there. It is what Hebrews says, that they get but a taste, a sample, like you're in Costco or Sam's Club, taking a sample but not actually buying the item. Edwards would go on to say then of the saving operations, that the way that you know that it is working is that this is life in motion, that it's the Holy Spirit working in your life, and yet life is in motion. He states the principal evidence of saving grace is holy practice, that there's a changed heart. True salvation always comes with an abiding change of nature, is what he writes. There's a change, there's a difference, there's a turning from. It's not just that of changing my mind or looking at things a little bit differently. It's a complete heart change, a complete movement of change in your life. Now, this directly contradicts the notion of feeling-based salvation, where you look back at a time and say, man, I hope I was genuine enough when I raised my hand or signed that card or came up front, right? I hope I was genuine enough, and that it's all and everything that we base upon our salvation is that of a past experience, and instead of looking forward and looking accurately at our life. That's not what the spiritual state is to be known at, as a past experience. I like what Jonathan Edwards writes in page 265 of his book. He says, assurance is never to be enjoyed on the basis of past experience, but rather there is a need of the present and continual work of the Holy Spirit. That is the evidence of true conversion, is the Holy Spirit at work continually in your life. Now, does that mean you're going to be sinless? No, but you will sin less. The closer you come to God, the more that you look like Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to get rid of those things will then begin to change you completely, where you look more and more and more like Christ. So with all that, the question is then, is the revival in Nineveh real? Was it real, or that of the false conversion? Was this just a true conversion of Nineveh where they actually came, or was this just what we see so many times, just a quick emotional high of spiritual things, or just, I got to change my way so God doesn't come and destroy me, and then we go right back once we feel like the God's wrath has moved on from us, as if he removes his hands of wrath over us for a short period of time. Many people would look then at the book of Nahum and say, see, this was just simply not a true conversion. It was false conversion because, look, that Nahum comes and prophesies to Nineveh again and says they're going to be destroyed because they turned back from this and they did evil again. And so many people will say, see, this was just a false conversion again and didn't last. It wasn't a move of God. And so they would argue that that was because of the book of Nahum. The argument lacks, though, is that this is 100 years later. The book of Nahum is written 100 years later. And the destruction of Nineveh won't even come for another about 30 years after Nahum prophesies it. And so we see that this is a whole new generation of Ninevites. In fact, they're under a whole new king by the time Nahum comes and prophesies that God will destroy Nineveh for turning back to their evil, wicked ways. And the thing is, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess whether this was true conversion or not, because Jesus affirms this. Jesus affirms that it was a true conversion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 41. Now, this is where the Pharisees desired a sign. And just a few weeks back, and when we were in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, it talked about that. Remember the signs that the Pharisees were asking, and Jesus is like, signs? I've given you so many now. I've given you so many, and Matthew's account says that as well. And in verse 40, it says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus said what about that? This was the only sign that they were going to be given from here on out. And he's talking about his death and resurrection, right? And he brings that back to Jonah and says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, I too will be in the ground for 3 days, or in the tomb for 3 days, and I will rise again, bodily, right? And he says that, and he brings that back to his death and resurrection. But look what he says then in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, talking about the generation that he's speaking to now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all who are believing in that, right? And he's saying, I'm here and I'm giving you all these signs and you're not believing. This is what he's talking about. That the men of Nineveh will come up to this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, during Jonah's time, when he came and preached, what does God say that they did? They repented and they will look upon Israel. And this is the ironic part of Jonah completely, is that Israel will not relent. Israel will not turn back to God. They're standing firm in their disobedience, standing firm in their hatred to God. But a pagan nation like Nineveh, in a rebellious prophet who doesn't even want them to be saved, and yet they hear that sermon and they relent, and they'll look upon them and say, how did you miss it? And they will bring upon that on that judgment day and say, how did you miss it? Jesus affirms that this is a true conversion. This is a true conversion of Nineveh, that they repented, and Jesus affirms it, that the men of that time, the people of Nineveh at that time, this was a true conversion. The entire city relented and came to that grace. And so since this was a true conversion, I think it'd be important then, with the remaining time that I have, and I'll go really quick, is what can we learn from their true repentance? What was present in their response that would show us what true repentance looks like in our lives or in other people's lives, so that we would see what true repentance looks like? I just have three really quickly here. Number one, fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. No doubt with Jonah's story of what he looked like, probably what he smelt like, of Jonah's story of rebellion and then being swallowed by the fish, plus the promise then that they would be destroyed, overthrown. The king even mentions that, hey, we're going to perish, as be done away with, has been gone, has been wiped out. We're going to perish. There is some healthy fear here. The fear of the Lord is present in this warning. There's definitely fear that begins to change their hearts to the things of God. Now, the important part is this is the right fear, the healthy fear of the Lord. As we know, Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the start of wisdom, is understanding who God is knowing that. This is a fear that brings, instead of fear and like trembling, but that in awe and wonder, a reverence to his holiness, a reverence to his power, to his sovereignty, but also a reverence and understanding of his wrath, of his wrath. This is an attribute of God that most churches and things like to kind of stay away from. Like we list the attributes of God, and very rarely do we include wrath. We don't really like to include that part of an attribute of God. But in order for him to be just, he must punish, must judge, must condemn the wicked and evil. I think we have to remember that hell is not devil's hell, it's God's hell. Devil didn't create hell, the lake of fire. God did, and people will go there for their rebellion against him, separating from God. They're doing, they're choosing, they're the ones who are going down that route. It is not the devil's hell, but it is God's. We have to remember that wrath is still something that he has. In fact, Romans gives us a promise that the wrath of God abides on us while we're outside of Christ. That when we're outside of Christ, we're literally walking around with the wrath of God abiding upon us. And as we suppress the truth and run from the truth, we just add more and more and more onto our head. But the good news is God is graceful in that. God is graceful, provides mercy in that. God is just whenever he does provide grace or allows them to go separate from them. One thing that when we read the law, when we read the statutes, the moral law that God has laid out before us, and when Christ brings it to our heart like he does in the Sermon on the Mount, our response should be, oh no. Or as Vody Bachman says, oh my, oh my. I cannot live this out. I will fall woefully short. There is no way I can be perfected. And the other thing is that you say that I can't do anything to deserve it again. There's nothing I can do to earn it back. There's nothing. So I'm left with this. Oh no, I don't add up. And oh no, there's nothing I can do to fix it. And this is where people sometimes stay. And they're fearful of the Lord, and so they run from him, trying to chase any other option that they have, or they leave in despair, just like the rich young ruler left in his despair, saddened by the cost of what it would take to come. No way. There's nothing I can do. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. This is where the grace comes in. That this fear, then, of the oh no's that we cannot add up, and oh no, there's nothing that we can do, then that fear should lead us to not of paralyzing or not of fleeing, but instead of action instead of running towards God. Which leads me to the second thing that we see in the true repentance of the Ninevites is they believed God. They believed God. They believed God. It says in verse 5 that they believed God. Yes, they believed in his judgment, that what he said to them. They believed in the fear that God brought to them, that God will bring calamity upon them. He will destroy them in 40 days. I wonder if the 40 days ring in their heads about the flood that happened before. The 40 days, I wonder if that began to ring in their head. This is true. This is the word of the Lord. And we've seen God work in those 40 days, and we don't want to see what happens at the end of it. Could that ring that where there is that? And they believed God, yes, in the judgment, but also believed that there would be grace for it, that they could repent, that they could come to God in that, even in their rebellion. They understood that their ways were wicked, their ways were evil, and that nothing that they could do to erase the years of wickedness and evil that they have done. Nothing we can do. But what I can do is I can run to God, fall on my knees, and ask for repentance. Come to him. Come to him. And he will be gracious with me. I love what the king says in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, who knows? God may relent and turn from the calamity. Who knows? He might. There's hope there. The good news is, the wonderful news is that now under the new covenant, in the New Testament, and what Christ has already done, we get to know that the answer, hey, king, when you said who knows, the answer is we know. We know now for sure that God is gracious to those who come, gracious to those who ask for repentance, who come to him, who seek, and they will find him. See, the gospel is not due. The gospel is done. Christ did. Our job is to believe. Our job is to believe it. Not do it, but believe it. That leads me to the last thing, the final thing. So first we see that there's a healthy fear of the Lord in true repentance, in true conversion. Number two, we see that there's true believing in God. Number three, it's a complete change in attitude or in heart. We see a complete change in attitude or heart. And this is what Jonathan Edwards was trying to get at in his time. The word repent is metanoia, which means to change of mind. Now, many people will take this and be like, you know, I heard a great sermon, I signed my card, I raised my hand in the back, and I walked out of that church, and I really changed my mind on things. I'm really excited about that. And then we see that their action in their life shows no fruits. But they base their salvation on them raising their hand, or them coming up front, or them signing a card. I remember at times when I was in youth ministry, every night the lead pastor would come and say, how many people were saved tonight? And I said, well, three people came up and talked about salvation, and I'll tell you in about 3 months of where the fruit of evidence is in their life. I hope, I pray, it seemed like they were genuine in it, but let's see the work of the Holy Spirit in their life as if it was true conversion. This is what Edward is saying, is that there is a need of a constant work of the Holy Spirit. Constant work of the Holy Spirit. Look at what changes in Nineveh's ways. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, verse 5, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, does this mean that repentance and salvation and revival always has to come with fasting? No, I think fasting is still a biblical thing to practice, and it's in Scripture, right? But the point is that there's sorrow over their sins. They understand the magnitude of their sins, and they're sorrowful over it. Not sorrowful because they got caught. Not sorrowful because there's consequences to it, but sorrowful because there's a true change. They despise the sin that separated from their Heavenly Father. They despise the sin of which put that chasm between them. They despise it. They hate it. They don't want to be separated by it. And so they say, lay it all aside. It says that they took off their robes. And remember, this was a wealthy place. They took off their rich clothes and they wore sackcloths. I don't need the promises of the world. I don't need the things of the world, the possessions of the world. I need God. I need God. Now, is this saying against possessions? Absolutely not. God blesses people in certain ways and in those ways, so I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But what the problem is they were laying it all aside, everything that they put their hope and trust in, that this was their God, and they said, what benefits do I have in all of this? I lay it all at your feet. I lay it all at your feet. I've counted the cost and I'm prepared to lose it all for you. As Jesus would go on to say, what does it benefit a man to gain the world but yet lose his soul? We see this example even with the king as he relinquishes his throne. He arises from his throne and steps off of his throne. He relinquishes it to God. I am not in control. As much as I like to think I am, as much as I like to have that capital K, King, in front of my name, I am but nothing when it comes to the King of the universe. When it comes to God, you are in control. You are completely sovereign. Take not only my throne, but my life. Be at the throne of my heart, not me anymore, but you at the center of it, at the center of it. Change every part of me, my mind, who I am, the very essence of who I am. Change it. Mold it to you. In Zephaniah 2, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord and all you who humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances." He's talking about believers here, people who are already in Christ, who are in God, who believe God. And he says this then, "Seek righteousness and seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." What does this tell us? That repentance is not supposed to be a one-time thing at that time that you first heard the gospel and came to him and laid down your sins upon his feet. The act of repentance is supposed to be a lifestyle in the life of a believer. That coming to him in our sins, to come back and to fix that relationship again, run to him when we make those errors, those sins, and run to him and ask for repentance. This is supposed to be an ongoing lifestyle of repentance. We see this also in verse 8 of our text, where he says, "But both man and beast must be covered." And he says, "Then turn from your wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands." It's about time that the church starts calling sin, sin. We're not painting a picture here with Bob Ross. These are not happy accidents, if you will. These are sins that bring upon death, separation from God. We need to start calling these things out as sin. The magnitude of the sin in our life. This sin brings upon wrath of God. He says, the king even labels it by name. It's for our wicked, evil ways that we treat people, that we do to people, is what was bringing this judgment upon us. We have sinned in this way. Let's begin as we repent. Let's start calling sin what it is. Sin. Not a mental illness, not a disease, but sin. It is sin. And I'm not trying to belittle those who are lost in that. I'm not trying to say that it's easy to come out of addiction, to come out of certain things. I'm not trying to say that in the slightest. But we can't just put a Band-Aid on it and call it something that it's not. The Bible says it's sin. It separates us from God. Wrath is, and if we love them, we'll call them to that. I don't let my kids just run into the road because I want them to experience something that they just are free to do. I call them to stop running to the road because I want to save them from the path of destruction that they are on. So we call it out. We need to start calling that out in the ongoing repentance that we have. Now in closing, we see in verse 10 then the conclusion of it all. That God's grace of the true repentance then leads to God, what? Relenting. He gives grace to Nineveh, and he says that he relents and will not bring upon the calamity that he promised. Now, I could preach probably a whole sermon on just this chapter, or on this verse 10, because it looks like God changed his mind. Looks like God relented. In the King James Version, it says repented. And so how do we handle that when the scripture is very clear, like in the book of Numbers and in the book of Psalms, that God does not change? I had Larry read Hebrews, that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever, right? To show us that he does not change like we do. He does not change his ways, his words, his promises. But it looks like here that he relented. How are we to understand that? And just real quickly, so I don't take another hour to preach on this, is that we just need to know that there's this thing called anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic, it's a big word. Don't be too scared of it. I'm going to define it, and that would be easier. The definition is probably easier than the word, actually, as I practiced saying that a few times. I'm glad I nailed it. And this is where we attribute a human characteristic to something that is not human. We do this many times in Scripture. The Scripture does this many times. God does this for us many times, such as him lending his ear to hear, or that his hand outstretches over his people, or that he crushes his enemies below his feet. Now, God is spirit. He does not have an ear like we do, or hands like we do, or feet like we do. But to help us understand and to be able to understand in our fickle minds, in our limited capacity to understand the things of God, he uses then He uses in this language so that we can understand more clearly. And so did God repent like we would repent? No. But it looks like to a human nature that he repented, as in he relented, as in he did not do what he said he was going to do. I might just draw your attention, though. Remember back in the beginning, the Hebrew word for overthrown was that of two ways. Two streets can be overthrown. One of that of destruction if they do not turn, or their evil ways will be overthrown by coming to the grace of God. His promises were not broken. And as in Jeremiah says, I have the right to raise up a nation and then bring them down, and if they relent, I will not bring upon that calamity. This is God acting perfectly in his character of grace and mercy. And so in closing today, I do want to draw our attention to one final thing. Just as Jonah went into Nineveh and called out and said, in 40 days, 40 days, and then it will be overthrown. What is the promise that the world has today? That the earth is fading away. The earth is coming to an end. That God is going, that Christ is returning. There is a time where the things will perish. The earth is perishing. And so the question then to us is, do we rely on God's grace this morning? Do we rely on God's grace? Have we come to that true conversion, that true repentance? Is our life is exampled like this with the work of the Holy Spirit in our life? Or do we have to stop and say, oh no? And let me tell you that today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Your life is a vapor but a mist, here today, gone tomorrow, the Bible says. Jonah tells them 40 days. We might have 40 days. We might have 40 years. We might have 40 minutes. We do not know. But what we do know is that we need to rely on his grace and then make sure, examine our lives. Did we have that true repentance, that true conversion? Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for just the opportunities, Lord, that you give us, Lord, that you are slow to anger, that your kindness leads us to repentance, Lord, that even when we sinned the first time, Lord, you could have done away with us and let us go down the path of destruction or end us in that moment, but yet you're slow to anger. Your kindness, your grace, your mercy brings us to repentance the more that we see you work in our lives. So, Lord, I just pray, Lord, for every heart that is in here, Lord. Lord, if we are found to be in Christ, if we are found to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would find joy in the gospel that was preached, in the message that we have, Lord, that we would take and also examine our own lives and see if there's repentance that we need to have. But, Lord, at the very least, Lord, that we would have an urgency here. Lord, an urgency to get out and to share the good news of the gospel. An urgency that we don't know when the time is coming. And so, Lord, we would have urgency to share. And Lord, for those maybe who have not had this answer to grace yet, who have not found themselves in true conversion, maybe they look upon their life and they say, that's really what it was, an experimental moment to hide. The music was loud, the lights were down, whatever it might have been, and people were coming and responding to it. And so I don't really know, and there's really no fruits in my life, Lord. If there's anyone in here today, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit begin to apply this to their life. Lord, help them not to leave this place without coming to that conclusion, Lord, that they need your grace. Lord, it's a free gift, Lord. They don't have to earn it, deserve it. But Lord, it's freely given. They just have to believe that grace is for them. And it is. Your word promises that it is. So Lord, be with us, Lord, as we close, as we walk out of this place. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.